blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Somebody's lesson five on three. I have it upstairs.
That's from anyone.
And I think it might be better. Look, if you go upstairs, have your way back. What question were we on?
81.
81. Question. Match the terms of the following columns, right? The Imitation of Christ is, of course, Thomas a Kempis. Some modern writers have called into question the authorship of the Imitation of Christ by Thomas a Kempis. However, almost 500 years of historical evidence supports the authorship by Thomas a Kempis. The Imitation of Christ is the single most popular book after the Bible, and not just in the Christian world, but even among non-Christians. The Imitation of Christ was written during the period of what we call the Devotio Moderna, by which time, as we know, speculative theology had reached such a point that many people, though still nominal Catholics, were no longer behaving or living like Catholics, including ecclesiastics and religious. There is, therefore, in the Imitation of Christ, a strong emphasis on not so much understanding theology as in living, well, the way that Christ first of all became man to show us how we should live, and provided we follow Christ, you frankly don't need theological analysis or speculation to become more holy. Saint Ignatius used the Imitation of Christ all his life. Whenever he traveled, he took only three pieces of writing with him: his Divine Office, the Imitation of Christ, and his diary or journal. I would say that the principles underlying the Imitation of Christ are so basic to growth in holiness that if this book is not used, someone will almost have to, you might say, create from the wisdom of the ages a synthesis of what it means to follow Christ. It is well to know that the last part of the Imitation of Christ, the last book, is on the Holy Eucharist, especially on Holy Communion. And not surprisingly, Protestants may be very strong in their following of Christ and the use of the Imitation, generally skip the last book of the Imitation of Christ, which in a way is the heart of the Imitation of Christ. In other words, in order to be able to follow Christ how he wants us to, we need the grace that Christ continues giving us even now on earth. Might be well just to mention in passing how the word imitation in English has obviously poor connotations. Basically, the Imitation of Christ means, one synonym, the following of Christ. The term that the fathers of the church coined, we almost never use it in English, is the reduplication, of the life of Christ in our lives. The underlying principle of the book, The Imitation of Christ, is that God became man for two reasons. First, that by assuming a human nature, he might have, first of all, a human body and soul that could separate by death, that he might die to redeem the human race. And along with that, that he might have a human will with which, as we keep insisting, the essence of sacrifice is not just the surrender of something precious. It is doing so voluntarily. So that's the first reason why God became man, to redeem us. Well, the second reason, which is the underlying premise of this book, God became man in order that by the practice of human virtues, he might reveal how God, to coin a term, behaves. So that by following Christ as man, we might become more and more like Christ, who is God. We may safely say the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius are a systematic manual for living out Thomas a Kempis's Imitation of Christ. And the whole of the second, third, and fourth weeks, as we call them, of the spiritual exercises is simply the Imitation of Christ lived out in practice. Number 82, Christ's statement, I am the way and the truth and the life. Depending on the Gospel of St. John, it is not coincidental that among the four Gospels, the fourth Gospel is the one that especially brings out who Christ is, that he is both the way or the pattern, the truth, as the one whom we are to believe, and the life, because as God, Christ as God could not become more holy, but God became man in order that he might assume a human nature. This is Christ. And we then, deriving grace from him. In other words, God became man in order that he, by his humanity, might be the channel of grace to us. 83. Christ's statement, learn of me because I am meek and humble of heart. This is from the Gospel of St. Matthew. It might be well to note that the expression, I am the way and the truth and the life, is not only found in the Gospel of St. John, but those three titles really synthesize the Gospel of St. John. That's why, in fact, John wrote the fourth Gospel.
Does not the imitation of Christ begin with this, Father?
From Please?
John? Does not the imitation of Christ begin with this, the way, the truth, and life from John?
Yes. This is the, you might say, the goal. And then the way this is to be done, then, having stated the principle, then Thomas A. Kempis spells out the methodology. As we see immediately in Matthew's Gospel, learn of me because I am meek and humble of heart. Christ our Lord is expressing the most fundamental virtue that we are to imitate in following him. And notice, there are only two virtues that Christ identified that we are to learn from him. What are they? Meekness and humility. But notice, humility of heart, internal humility, and meekness. There are two words, depending on the translation of the New Testament, either meekness or gentleness. Learn of me because I am gentle, one translation, or I am meek and humble of heart. The two adjectives, although they mean almost the same thing, are not identical. Christ's meekness, from whom we are to learn, Christ's meekness in us is the control of our anger. But Christ's gentleness is the practice of charity toward those who are trying or difficult. Notice the difference. Both meekness and gentleness imply restraint. But where meekness is basically restraint of the irascible appetite of anger under provocation, meekness is the practice of charity towards one who provokes me. In other words, though I used meek because it's in the Vulgate, but given our English language, gentleness brings out more clearly than meekness, because I can restrain myself by not losing my temper with somebody who provokes me. But when I am gentle, I not only do not get angry, but I practice charity toward the very one who provokes me. Both, by the way, are valid translations of the Greek, whether meekness or gentleness. 84. When he was reviled, he did not revile. Corresponding to 82, that's St. Peter. First of all, it is not coincidental that certain truths of our faith, whether statements of Christ or statements about Christ, occur in certain writers and not in certain others. Things we find in Matthew, we find nowhere else. In Luke, we find nowhere else. And in Peter, that we find nowhere else. This was the first pope. Remember, he wrote two letters. first and second letters, as we call them, of Peter. Speaking of Christ, therefore, he was reviled but did not revile. Peter learned that. Learned it the painful way. Only God knows why Peter denied that he knew the Master. But he did deny him, and not once, but three times. One reason the church says why Peter denied the Master is because he was scandalized by Christ. Remember what Peter did in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he saw the soldiers come to take Jesus, Peter pulled out his sword. I call that reviling your enemies. More than reviling, opposing. In other words, using force against force. What did Peter mean, or what did the Holy Spirit mean by inspiring Peter to tell us, speaking of Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile? What Peter was telling us is that when God became man, first of all, for 30 years, he kept, you may safely say, in hiding. Christ's 30 years of the hidden life has many levels of meaning. But one meaning it does have is Christ, not that he had to learn from experience, but he knew already from infancy. He was opposed. And consequently, had Christ been exposed, remember what happened already in his own hometown of Nazareth. He just began his public ministry. All he did was give a simple homily in the synagogue in Nazareth. Remember what happened. They picked him up. He allowed himself to be picked up. He knew exactly how far they would carry him, to the bow of the hill. All of that was planned strategy. But no further. His time had yet not come. However, when Christ decided, and he decided, that he would undergo his passion. And remember, he chose. When he decided that he would undergo the passion, which, you may say, began with his agony in the garden. Then, Christ, as a man, chose to be opposed, to be taken captive, bound, condemned, scourged, crowned with thorns. He didn't have to carry the cross. The arms of voluntary muscles. If he didn't want to carry the cross, nobody, but nobody, would have made him carry it. As for me, the second station is so important in Christianity, of the way of the cross. First station, Christ is condemned to death. Second station, Christ takes up his cross. Behind the statement, when he was reviled, he did not revile, lies the mystery, and what a mystery this is, of choosing, listen to it, choosing opposition. And all we have to do as Christ, all he had to do, was to proclaim the truth. That's all you've got to do. That's all. And you're going to be in one simple verb, you're going to be reviled.
Question. Thinking of young men, teaching young men.
Please?
Thinking of teaching young men, 14, 15, old. And I'm trying to feel it, too, about in teaching that those virtues. Do we seem to be saying that force is never justified in defense of widows and orphans?
No.
Or, I think last week there was a question about bishops, and I understand prudence. But it's, especially with young, but also I think older, there's a...
No, we're not.
It seems that there's a hard to make a distinction between religious humility and failure of fortitude.
Of course, in Christ's case, there can be no question of failure and fortitude. And as a matter of fact, talk about, well, God's justice. Because the same God who became man and out of love for us died on the cross, voluntarily undergoing the crucifixion, is the same Christ. Remember when he was being wept over by the women of Jerusalem and told them, "Don't weep for me, ladies, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children." And a large part, first part of the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem. So, yes, evil may be resisted. Indeed, evil must be resisted. However, we are here talking about God having chosen to suffer. And clearly, and this is the point that St. Peter wants to bring out. And when it is God's will that we be opposed, generically reviled, for proclaiming God's truth, that we keep persevering in that proclamation of the truth, even though they kill us in the process. In other words, there are different divine attributes that Christ taught us on different occasions. Here he is teaching the attribute of voluntarily accepting the consequences of teaching the truth. And we'll get one to take up the moral section, all about justifiable defense and all the rest. It's a different context here.
Do we tell them that you never use force, Father?
Please.
I guess I'm thinking pacifism. I'm thinking, do we tell
pacifism?
Pacifism is force.
Pacifism is not Christianity. Period.
How do we distinguish meekness from pacifism?
From what?
Meekness. Do we tell them they never use force? We don't mean to tell them that. Do we? Or do we?
You know, pacifism, as commonly defined, is the claim that all war is evil. The Church denies that. All war is not evil. In other words, there is a legitimate war. No. But remember, and this we're talking about authority, we're talking about the state. You're reading in a different context. In other words, the same Christianity that follows the meek Christ is a Christianity, in spite of what the Muslims have been saying now, especially in the last 30 or so years, is the Christianity that sponsored, hear the verb, sponsored the Crusades. Note all the behavior of the Crusaders was, well, commendable. But the Crusades were justifiable wars. And I repeat, you're entering on a larger subject that, you follow me, we'll get to it, though. Thanks.
Just to bring a scriptural note, Father, there was the war between the angels.
Please?
Just to bring the scriptural note to what you just said, Father, there was the battle between the angels.
The battle between?
Between the angels. So from there we know war is not of its nature evil.
Okay. Okay. We're in a different context. Thank you. But I say to you, it's '87, love your enemies. Now you might come up with the same objection. Question. Even in a war, a justified war, are we even to love our enemies and be war against them? Sure. In fact, by the way, see, Christianity is not a simplistic, simplistic religion. A lifetime, my case, 31 years of formal education. Seemed like 31 days. So much to learn. That a father punishing his child and hurting them. You know what I mean?
Sure do.
Yeah. Now, the kid may not appreciate it. Now, Jimmy, I love you. I love you. I love you. Oh, Dad, I wish you did love me in this way. We go on. Be imitators of me. Of course, page 89, as I am of Christ. That, of course, who made that statement? Saint Paul. That should be a motto for all of us. However, to dare say that, we've got to really try to imitate Christ. And then, say, talking about teachers, the most important single quality of a teacher, especially a teacher of religion or theology, is to love what he teaches, or better, to preach. Change it. To live what he preaches. In other words, the strongest witness to the truth of what I am saying is my living out what I teach. And this, by the way, is one of the main reasons for the crisis in the Catholic Church today, and I'm being recorded, is that so many in the Church who should be leading the Church are misleading the faithful. What good is it to insist on the Decalogue, all the Beatitudes, all the beautiful statements that Christ taught us, and the practice of virtue, if those who preach or teach that are not living it? And the worst scandal in the history of the Catholic Church has been the scandal of the immoral lives of the clergy. And that immorality is not just sexual immorality. It is especially pride. In any case, Paul said that because he knew, and the Holy Spirit wanted him to say it, that if we're going to, says Ignatius Catechist, you'll be only as good catechists as you are authentically followers of Christ. listening to Christ. 86. Hearing Christ willingly. When we speak of hearing Christ, I think we should be clear on what Christ we're speaking of, and we can distinguish. What he said, what he taught, as you find in the Gospels, we should not merely hear but listen to. And as we've said before, and it's implied here, to listen is to hear willingly. Secondly, the Christ that we are to listen to is the Christ who speaks through his church. Christ is teaching us what he wants us to do through the church which he founded. And there, as you've been saying all along, the key to knowing what is Christ really teaching in or through the church is to ask ourselves, what did the Bishop of Rome say? And I would say, never in the history of Christianity in 2,000 years has that norm been more important. And there are so many who now claim to be teaching in the name of the church. In fact, we are the church. Thirdly, Christ speaking of the depths of our souls by his grace. And fourthly, Christ speaking to us through the Eucharist. On this fourth level of hearing Christ, the great saint, as you know, who wrote, is, who remembers, St. Peter Julian Aimard. There are 9 small paperbacks on the following of Christ, Christ in the Eucharist. And the most basic virtue that Christ in the Eucharist is teaching us is humility. 88. Let me go to a quarter of, and then we'll go into the spiritual formation, as I was duly reminded by Bill to spend more time, which I promised to do. Everyone shall be perfect if he be like his master. 83. The Gospel of St. Luke. Luke, as we know, was the disciple of Paul. And Paul, who never, as far as we know, met Christ during Christ's visible stay on earth, but then was converted. Paul was converted by Christ, remember, on his way to Damascus. Now, the word perfect needs to be at least briefly explained. The Latin verb to finish is perficere. To finish or complete. What then is perfect? Literally, that is perfect which is finished, which is complete. Now, two distinctions must immediately be made. The same person can grow in perfection. There is such a thing as measuring up to Christ's demands or expectations of a person. However, as we go through life, it may be a surprise to some of us, Christ's demands can get heavier or deeper, more demanding, so that we can become more perfect as we keep living up to Christ's demands of us, manifested to us, by the way, by his grace. A good synonym for divine grace is God's expectations of human beings. Bill?
Does this correspond to the image that St. Therese uses of the saints in heaven being cups of different sizes, each filled with water?
Oh, yes. Capacities, different.
Different capacities. Capacity. So each are perfect, and each are complete,
according
but some
to their
are more perfect.
Capacity.
Some are more perfect than others.
Now, the second is that it is not only, you might say, God's measure or standard, or his expectation of us, but our profession also depends on our correspondence with the grace. Now, this needs saying. Christ as man received grace. Christ as man corresponded with grace. And therefore, perfection, are the two levels that I want to bring out. One is God's expectations, which differ with different people and even for the same person. Progressively, but also in Christ's case, he was perfect, not only because, and we may say, that the expectations of his heavenly Father, of Christ as man, were the highest possible, but also Christ was perfect because he perfectly lived up to the expectations that his heavenly Father had of Christ in his human nature. And that's where we, obviously, fail.
So are you saying the more we work towards sanctity, the greater God's expectations of us?
Yes, there will be. There will be more expectations. Because every time we correspond with a grace, correspond with grace A, God gives us grace B. You might see we're asking for it. But that's life. And since that was a quarter to, and am I correct? Let me then turn to the part that I want to spend, if I can, even half the time each Wednesday when we meet, with apologies for being delayed for my having forgotten to bring this along. What we're doing, as you notice, is going through the spiritual exercises in their logical sequence, and we're still on the first week of the spiritual exercises. We have so far seen what God's overall plan is for the human race. He wants us to know, love, and serve him in this life and be perfectly happy with him in the life to come. God made and makes. The verb made is misleading. God makes creatures. See, creatures are not only the old static entities, this book, or my glasses, or the lamp, that every creature that God made, past tense, is meant to be a grace in our life. God continues making creatures. Every situation is, we must say, somehow mysteriously of God's making. And we are therefore to cooperate with everything, everyone, every which, every when, every who, everywhere in our lives. If we do, then we will indeed not only reach heaven, but what should be stressed, we'll be happy on earth. Then, sin. St. Ignatius wanted to make sure that sanctity is built on a solid rock. And the solid rock on which sanctity is built is the realization of our sinfulness. That is why when I read, for example, people write long letters to me about their reaching, say, the third or fourth mansion of St. Teresa, or they've been reading books in mysticism. They talk about progress in prayer. And they're so preoccupied. And say, when I am no longer the letter, the less likely I am to answer the letter, because I would do anything else but answer letters. So I call the person up and ask him some questions about, well, about their mobile life. They're often embarrassed. In other words, if we are to grow in sanctity, we should be painfully aware of all of us being sinners. And there's one thing that we all need to daily be aware of. It is that each of us is a sinner. Now in the spiritual life, and this is part of the spiritual exercises, 7 full days in a full 30-day retreat on the first week, and I would say normally it would be 5 to 10 meditations on sin and a 30-day retreat with 5 meditations a day. Then St. Ignatius, once we become aware, really aware of our having sinned and offended God, then we look at the consequences of sin, which are the loss of grace. Remember, we talked about this last week, was it? The loss of grace and suffering. Okay. And we're still on the first week of the spiritual exercises. Then, what is the total loss of grace? By dying estranged from the friendship of God, whose consequence is what? Eternal punishment. Let me tell you, any estimate of Ignatian spirituality which excludes the existence of hell or eternal punishment is not Ignatian spirituality. How we need that today. So far, the first week of the exercises. I would like to then today enter into the second week, analyzing the theology of the spiritual exercises. As Ignatius drafted the spiritual exercises, the second week begins with the incarnation. In other words, having reflected on our sinfulness, having realized that we deserve hell, then, as what you might call a master plan for the rest of the spiritual exercises, St. Ignatius tells us to meditate on Christ's incarnation. We said, and we were going over the questions, that the imitation of Christ tells us the second reason why God became man. God became man that he might show us, human beings, how we are to live in imitation of God who became man to teach us. However, the opening of the second week of the spiritual exercises, concentrating on the incarnation, tells us that God became man, and this is the fundamental reason and the basic reason why we have the meditation on the incarnation at the opening of the second week. God became man, why? In order that he, by his man, might suffer and die and thus be able to redeem the human race. If I talked for the next, how many Wednesdays will I still be on earth? I don't know. 100 Wednesdays, 1,000 Wednesdays. I could not exhaust the importance of seeing that God became man, and therefore the incarnation is a truth of our faith, because God wanted to redeem a sinful human race. That's why he became man. The incarnation makes sense only on the premise that sin entered the world, and God, therefore, in order to expiate man's sinfulness, he, the infinite God, became a finite man. In other words, all the meaning of Christianity is locked up in one word, and that word is sin. Christianity believes that man sinned, in not just past tense, at the dawn of the human race, but man has sinned, continues sinning, and will sin until the end of time. We believe this is the why of the incarnation. God became man in order that as man he might assume the penalty that he as God imposed on a sinful human race for having estranged itself from its maker. And that is why Christ means only as much to a person as that person is aware that he individually, personally, and let none of our separated brethren steal the expression from us, goes back to the fathers of the church. Christ is my own personal Savior. In other words, Christ did indeed redeem the human race. But I personally, individually, need to be redeemed. That's what Ignatius wants to have brought out in the opening meditation of the second week, which is the incarnation. Now, at this point, let me just finish this, Bill. At this point, is that right time, by the way? So we're doing okay, are we? At this point, I would like to stress the importance of understanding as well as you can. Now, we're going into some Christology here in the course. Let me tell you, But we do touch the basis. But that's all we're really doing. We're just touching the basis. To understand, and the more clearly and deeply you can understand Christ both as God and with emphasis as man. And again, let us not allow the dissenters or the heretics under whatever euphemistic name they may go steal from us the need for understanding Christ's true humanity. Why? Because, and how this needs to be said, as my Jesuit students over the years, including some right here in these hallowed halls, I know the objection some of these fellows raised when I was in class. Christ was truly human. Now hear it. We talked about the incarnation. You remember, literally, incarnation means enfleshment. Caro is the Latin word for flesh. Incarnare means to take on flesh. That does it ring eight now? Yeah, we missing the eight gongs.
Father Bernie didn't do too good a job when he fixed that clock.
Well, it's a,
Father Jim Bernie.
It's well done, as you say. Yeah. In order to appreciate our spirituality, that it builds on the imitation of Christ, you've got to be absolutely sure and clearly understand what we mean when we say that Christ was true man. Because then the imitation of Christ, you know what happens, takes on poetic connotations, becomes rhetorical, becomes speculative. If we don't get down to the heart of the imitation of Christ. And then your question, I'm seeing when I'll finish this though. That God became true man, but notice, he became true man, but what was he not like us? He was not a sinner. Now you cannot imagine, over the years in teaching Christology, the learned opposition that I had received from my, especially my Jesuit students. What kind of a Christ am I supposed to imitate? You mean he did not have my own passions? What are you talking about? These are my beloved scholastics. Of course, let me tell you, I had corresponding vocabulary in return. And I had choice names for these scholastics. What we've got to keep in mind is that the essence of being human, hear it, is not being a sinner. Get it. Get it. In other words, we are to imitate Christ in his humanity. In other words, to practice the virtues that he practiced as man. Well, let's not for a moment suppose, and hear this too, that we're not going to have temptations. But temptations, hear it, from outside. Temptations from whom? from the world and the devil. Do you hear it? Why Christ's opposition from the world is but crucified him. Right? And even the one who betrayed his master, as John tells us, who remembers? What did John say about Judas at the Last Supper? The devil entered the heart of Judas. In other words, we can just shift the whole focus of the following of Christ and shift it totally out of gear. If you lose sight of the fact that the imitation of Christ means practicing his virtues and in the process experiencing what he promised in the Beatitudes, we would experience opposition. So that the imitation of Christ does indeed mean that we imitate, say, his virtue of humility, his virtue of chastity, his virtue of patience, his virtue of charity. But, and hear this, the more we focus on the imitation of Christ and the practice of his virtues, the less we will be preoccupied as we're liable to be with our own weakness. Because Christ guarantees the grace we need to practice those virtues. In other words, there's a firm confidence. All I have to do is know that Christ wants me to do something in a given circumstance. And I go ahead. But then I must expect what Christ experienced. Enmity from the world and demonic opposition from, shall I call it, the underworld. And now, Bill, your comment or question?
You just raised a couple, about three or four more, but...
Bill, restrain yourself.
Let me just ask the one that had kind of bothered me. I think St. Ignatius, when he talks about the incarnation, goes back to the nativity in particular. We know that the incarnation as a fact occurred at the Annunciation. And it seems in fact that the incarnation or the enfleshment of the man-God is in a sense a progressive thing. And I don't mean to say this in the sense of developmental Christianity or developmental Christology, but that human nature as a whole develops from conception to birth to infancy up to manhood. And so if we talk about the incarnation of Christ, in a sense we could be talking about this entire period of the God-man becoming a full human being. And therefore, it wouldn't be necessary to focus on any one stage. I was wondering if you could comment on that.
And when you say any one stage?
Any one stage, such as the Annunciation, or the Nativity, or the Circumcision, or the...
Presentation of the Temple, the finding of the child Jesus.
Yes. In a sense, all of these things are parts of the enfleshment.
Yes, we'll see, Bill.
Of the God.
We'll see what I was. See, I presumed in what we're doing now Now, these are not meditations during a retreat. In other words, that I am reflecting theologically on the principles underlying the spiritual exercises.
Right.
And the underlying truth of our faith, which is the bedrock of the second week, is the incarnation. Now,
what do you mean by the incarnation, though, in terms of the time, in terms of the history of Jesus Christ on earth?
Yeah.
Do you mean the Annunciation, or do you mean the Nativity, or do you mean both, or?
Yeah, I mean all. In other words,